Of course, the reason that we're here is because we are in desperate need of the Lord. Whether we feel it or not, we are completely dependent on Him for our breath, for His grace, for His keeping us in His hands. So we have met to remember Him and seek His help, to give Him glory. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
The scriptural call is from Isaiah chapter 40. Potentially well known. If it's not well known to you, then you need to make it become well known. Memorize it, hang it up, put it on your doorposts, wherever you need it. Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And let's pray. Lord, to whom can you be compared? Who is like you, the Holy One? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand or marked off the heavens with a span? Who has tried to teach you, to get you to really understand? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, as dust on the scales. The inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers to you. You bring out stars by name, none of them go missing, and thanks be to you, you are not weary of all of that glory. Thank you for assembling us by your call this morning. Renew our strength as we worship, that we would walk and not faint. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the main characters in the book of Proverbs is the scoffer. The scoffer is a species of fool, and what seems to define him in the book of Proverbs is a sort of hypercritical spirit. He is, according to Proverbs 21:24, a haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. And in Proverbs 29, verse 8, it's scoffers who set a city aflame. There's a hypercritical sort of loudness. Today we give them their own shows on cable TV. It is not untrue that scoffers are hypercritical, but perhaps we should also consider that scoffers are also complacent. Mo pointed this out to me earlier this last week, so we have been watching more shows at our house with closed captioning turned on. This has also led me to investigate that there is a difference between closed captioning and subtitles. You can read that difference for yourself later. But we've been watching more shows with closed captioning turned on. And a fairly frequent label that comes up is scoffs. It shows when a character hears something or sees something and is unimpressed. Now, maybe what you see on the screen is visible in a minimal energy head shake, or it could be some version of audible pshaw or puffoot, pfft, a sound that means whatever, that's stupid. It actually turns out to be a pretty frequent response on some shows. And how that is getting summarized in the closed captioning is scoffs. In that sense, scoffing isn't caring too much about the wrong thing or with a hypercritical spirit. In that case, scoffing is not caring at all. In that light, listen to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 32. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. The complacency of fools destroys them. Complacency here is a kind of smugness. One translation actually, instead of complacency, has it as careless ease. One commentary that I looked in calls this complacency repose gained by ignoring or neglecting the serious responsibilities of life. Not caring. Not giving attention. And it is a great temptation around us. The worldliness that we are tempted to includes not just caring about the wrong things, but how little we are then taught to care about true and good things. It's one thing to care about the wrong things. It's another to not care about the right things in a way that corresponds to the value that those things have. Our roots don't go deep, and therefore it's no wonder or little wonder that we are blown around by such slight breezes. So, Christian, there is truth, and you need to know it. And there is a true way of knowing that truth, and it requires treasuring it up, treasuring the truth. It is a complacency that kills us. A complacency of not caring that kills us without attentive eyes and affectionate hearts. Let us not be those who are known for our Christian pshawing, pfooting, whatevering. That certainly ought not be the case when it comes to our worship of God. His excellencies are infinite for every attribute. That includes his righteousness and holiness and hatred of sin and hatred of half-hearted affections. The lukewarm are vomited out of Jesus' mouth. Let that not be true for us. If you know that there are sins in terms of loving wrong things that you need to turn away from, now's the time to confess those, repent from those. Perhaps it's just a satisfaction with meager loves, meager affections, meager complacent attentions, a careless ease. Perhaps you need to confess that to the Lord as well if his Spirit is provoking you to do so. As usual, you are invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, how much easier it is to go through the motions than it is to see our loves match what is true, good, and lovely. We confess that our hearts don't often struggle with longing for wrong things, sinful things, but that they are regularly not sensitive enough toward what is worthy, toward you, toward your word, toward your gifts, towards our forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Please forgive us for being so easily satisfied. And Lord, the love of the world by those who are in the world is destroying their lives. There is no listening to wisdom's call. There's a hatred of knowledge and a despising of your counsel. And they get to eat the fruit of their own devices, and their rootlessness makes them as the chaff that wind drives away. Deliver them from complacent scoffing. Give them new hearts. Unite them by faith to the life of your Son. In him is our life. Thank you that he has borne our judgment. Thank you for justifying us by grace because of his work. And we can pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And you are invited to stand. This morning's reminder of our new status, our new relationship, purchased by Christ, enabled by him from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We have been forgiven, and we have been brought into fellowship in his family. He is Father. We are sons. We are here to praise his name. Let's keep doing that together.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 7, 7 through 12. Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good.
Lord, your word works. It comforts the afflicted, afflicts the comfortable. Your word is light when you open our eyes through it and to it. Your word is blinding to the blind, a cause of increased bitterness and blame. Let your spirit give us a taste for its sweetness, even as we turn to it again. And I pray this in your son's name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word, turn to Romans chapter 7. In particular, we're looking at verses 7 through 12. This paragraph should be among the first group of paragraphs pulled off the shelf when needing to explain why men act the way they do. It should be one of the first ones we go to. It regularly isn't, but it should be. The implications of the truths in this paragraph spread out slowly like maple syrup from an overturned semi-truck coming straight from Canada. In these verses, we see at least some of what is wrong with us. And in particular, we see how we can be expected to respond when people try to put external fixes next to us. So men are not like tomato plants. Trying to tie us to straight sticks just makes us mad. Tomato plants get better. Men do not get better by such external helps. This paragraph is probably not a typical choice in evangelism. It could be. It actually does an amazing job of pointing to Christ and the need for grace and the delivering power of the gospel, even though Christ, grace, and gospel are not words used in these verses. These verses point to Christ and grace and gospel. It's actually in the previous paragraph, verses 1 through 6, that explains that only when we are dead to the law can we actually bear any righteous fruit. We need to be dead to the law in order to be united to Christ. It's united to Christ that enables us to bear fruit for righteousness. Unless we are united to Christ, we are slaves of sin. That's the point in chapter 6. And unless we are united to Christ, then we are still bound to the law. And rather than that helping us, that actually makes us more mad. The law is not the deliverer. The law does not provide salvation. The law cannot make anyone free or fruitful. We actually need to be delivered from the law. So then the law must be no good, right? Must be a problem with the law. Isn't it supposed to be, though, God's law? The Lord himself gave the law. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, said he did not come to abolish the law, but actually to fulfill it. He affirmed the law. He showed the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, Jesus actually not only didn't abolish it, but fulfill it, he actually showed that it was even more relevant than many of the people in his day thought it had been. That it actually was a law for the heart, not just a law for externals. It is the law that distinguished Israel from the pagan nations. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 talks about the law as a special privilege, as a gift from God to Israel. The law, according to Psalm 1, verse 2, the law is supposed to be our delight day and night. If the law is not our delight day and night, then we will be like that chaff that's blown around by the wind. When the law is our delight, we're like trees planted by streams of living water whose leaves are green and fruit is coming. The rules of his law, according to Psalm 19, verse 10, are more desirable than gold and honey. So how does any of that fit with the fact that we need to be released from the law? How are we supposed to be delighting in something that now in Romans 7 it turns out we need to be dead to? Well, this is an important passage with some significant distinctions. This is a consideration of anthropology, of how men work. There might even be thrown in a little bit of the psychology in terms of its soul parts. Psukos, meaning soul, so our soulology, our anthropology, concerning the law and how it aggravates those who don't have God's Spirit. It aggravates those who don't have God's grace. A consideration of anthropology concerning the law of aggravation in three parts. So kids, three main things you're listening for today in these verses. It starts with our ignorance without the law in verse 7. It starts with our ignorance. The moral character of the law is so beyond question itself that its righteousness can be assumed through rhetorical question. Paul uses this formula to emphasize the obvious. Verse 7, what shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. So there have totally been parallels between chapter 6 and chapter 7 so far. Chapter 6 is primarily about sin. Chapter 7, primarily about law, our relationship to sin, our relationship to the law. In both cases, there's a parallel need that has to happen. We have to be dead to both. We have to be dead to sin and united to Christ. We need to be dead to the law and united to Christ. That is not the same thing, even though they're in parallel, sin and law. That is not the same thing as saying that the law is sin. By no means. May it never be. King James, God forbid. It's the Greek megeneta. It is a strong way of saying this is not an appropriate conclusion to draw from the fact that we need to be dead to the law. The law reveals sin. We've actually known that from a couple verses already in the epistle. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 13. Tell us that when the law came, we learned what is sinful. So what, at this point, is Paul advancing? What piece of his argument is he trying to get us to understand? There's more than just surface apprehension of being able to say, this is lawful, this isn't lawful. He goes on in verse 7 to say, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. And this is true technically. Anthropology is all about technically. Technically, we're not responsible unless we can see it objectively in front of us. Technically, we need the law to know sin. Men like to be technical. We know that men have the work of the law. It's phrased like that, the work of the law. Men have the work of the law written in their hearts, even if they don't have a special revelation copy. Even if they don't have the tablets of the Ten Commandments, they don't have even a Gideon's version of the Psalms, Proverbs, and New Testament. Even if they don't have that, they still have the work of the law written in their hearts according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, so that their consciences accuse them or excuse them. There's determinations that are happening all the time, even without a written copy of the law. But those feelings that we have, either of confidence, we're excused in what we've done, or those feelings of guilt, we're accused by our conscience in what we've done, those feelings are subjective without an external standard, or at least they are difficult to pin down. A law stands long enough, it stands there long enough for everyone to agree and measure what's happening. We need a law, technically, to be able to give evidence of what is wrong and what is not wrong. Paul illustrates his own experience here with one particular law. Now, the law he chooses to use as his example, as applied in his own life, the law he chooses is not one of those footnote laws. Out of the 600-plus Old Testament laws, this is actually one of the 10. This is the 10th of the 10 commandments that he's about ready to use. While it's not a footnote or a hidden law, there is something, tried to find the right adjective to go with the 10th commandment. The best I've got for you today is extra. There's a little something extra about the 10th commandment compared to the others. So, a jury can decide if you are worshiping idols, the beginning parts of the 10 commandments. You were caught on camera kneeling before Buddha's belly. We see you worshiping idols. Guilty. You flamed on about your parents on Facebook and then it went viral. Well, we all read it. We all saw you not honoring your mother and father. The police found your neighbor's tools in your garage. Oh, and then some other neighbors across the street saw your neighbor's wife leaving out your bedroom window in the middle of the night. That's at least circumstantial, if not even more so, evidence to use. But sort of like Smokey the Bear for conviction, only you can tell if you are coveting. It is a law, but it's an internal one that is more difficult maybe to prove externally than the previous 9. It turns out there is a law not just about keeping you from taking something that isn't yours. There is a law about wanting something that isn't yours. There is a law that prohibits what you desire. Paul said, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet," is what happened to Paul. This is the way among all flesh. Life is actually full of wants. In one way, you could define life as a series of wants and then work to get those wants satisfied. Life is full of wants. Big wants, small wants. Turns out there are also good wants and evil wants, desires, coveting. There is a law about what we want. God says some wants are sin. Christians have known this for a long time, and Christians have also known that the only thing we're really allowed to covet from other people is their prayers. Somehow that made it into Christian terminology. I really covet your prayers. Which for us doesn't mean I covet how you pray. It means it's a King Jamesy, I guess, way of making it sound like you're glad for other people to pray for you. You're allowed to want that. It's not really what the 10th commandment is referring to, but that's the only thing we really say we're allowed to covet. When the law came in and when it was brought to Paul's conscience, "You shall not covet," he realized that his ignorance couldn't be excused anymore. Which leads to the second part of the anthropology and the law of aggravation. There is an ignorance without law, or at least an ability to try to excuse our ignorance without an objective law. Verses 8 through 11 show us an irritation by the law. This is the rough part. The law irritates us. Now we can't make excuses for our sin, and sin gets even more ideas that it may not previously have had. But sin, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin heard the law. Sin took that law like an open door to go in where it didn't belong. It's actually a great image that Paul uses. The Greek word for opportunity, aphorme, translated again, seizing an opportunity, is defined in one Greek dictionary as the starting point or base of operations for an expedition. One other commentator said it is that place from which an attack is launched. So sin takes the law as its base of operations to start wreaking havoc in the rest of your heart and soul. The law is not sin, but sin takes the law and uses it for no good. It becomes a starting point to make it worse, a base of operations to go on the attack. Paul talks about sin like it's a person. It's not a pretty personification. Because the commandment comes in and not only doesn't stop the coveting, it actually fuels more coveting. The law aggravated sin. You know that this works because somebody has told you to do something at least once in your life. And you know what your first response was. You're not the boss of me. That's lower level, let alone such a specific from God's law, you shall not covet. There's a pretty famous story in Augustine's Confessions, his autobiography, and I'm going to read a paragraph from that. Augustine described a time in his life like this. It is certain, O Lord, that theft is punished by your law. The law that is written in men's hearts and cannot be erased however sinful they are. For no thief can bear that another thief should steal from him, even if he is rich and the other is driven to it by want. Thieves get mad at other thieves. Yet I was willing to steal, and steal I did, although I was not compelled by any lack. Unless it were the lack of a sense of justice, or a distaste for what was right, and a greedy love of doing wrong. For of what I stole, I already had plenty, and much better at that, and I had no wish to enjoy the things I coveted by stealing, but only to enjoy the theft itself and the sin. It goes on a few more sentences about peaches. There's a peach orchard. And he and his buddies, for no other reason than that they were there and they knew they weren't supposed to, stole some peaches. They didn't even eat the peaches. They threw the peaches to the pigs. So at the end of that part of his testimony, he said, our real pleasure consisted in doing something that was forbidden. Sin takes the law as a starting point to find out what seems fun. It's whatever it's told it shouldn't be doing. This is the law of aggravation. The law comes in and aggravates sin to want what it shouldn't. Paul says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now, Paul, maybe we will want to ask him someday about how many different ways he could use the word dead. how many different things he could be referring to when he talks about deadness. Because almost always we think of Paul as the one talking about spiritual deadness. And spiritual deadness means that we are alive to sin. That's a time when we are not saved. That's a time before we are regenerate. Usually we are dead in sin, so we are numb and unresponsive to righteousness. The deadness here that he's talking about, though, is different. Here he's saying that we're not dead in sin. Here he says that in us, sin is dead. So again, we are dead in sin, but also at the same time, pre the law coming in, pre a rule being told to us, sin is dead, as in sin, to some degree or another, is quiet. Sin is not as sensitive, and so in that sense, it's like sin is dead in us, apart from somebody giving us a law. The law is kind of like coming in and banging on the coffin and giving a new life to sin. Ooh, now I know what I want. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. This is not Paul describing that he was truly alive or in a good spot when sin was dead like this. Again, when sin is dead and we are dead in sin, we are still deserving judgment. Even if our wants are not as provoked towards sin as maybe they still yet will be, it's still not a good place to be. As if ignorance, the ignorant don't need salvation. Oh, well, I didn't even know a sin, so therefore I didn't want any sin, so therefore I was fine with God. Well, it's not quite all or nothing like that. Again, because of our consciences, because we're still sinners, sin doesn't actually need a lot of help to want the wrong thing, but the law comes in and corroborates and makes it worse. It aggravates it. There is a sort of, it's not complete, but there is a sort of self-referencing bliss without rules. This is why parents don't enforce some of the rules, or why even some parents don't make rules, because they try to think that it'll be easier and better if just nobody gets upset by being told what to do and what not to do. That's not actually a good long-term strategy, but we convince ourselves that in the moment that's easier. There's a self-referencing bliss that comes about when we don't know what we're supposed to do and not do. But when the law comes to town, Paul describes it as when the commandment came. When the commandment came home, well, now there's reason to fight. Now sin is like, okay, now I know what I need to object to. And every game with sin ends in death. So this is an end. This is a dying to self-flattery. John Calvin described it that way. Another commentator talked about it as the death of self-confidence, the death of self-satisfaction, the death of self-reliance. Sin is now awake and looking for a target. Ooh, thank you for providing that target. Now I know what I'm going to fight against. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So righteousness was revealed. Along with the righteousness comes that end of righteousness, which is life. But this is really important for our understanding of how men work. Righteousness is revealed. The end of righteousness is revealed as life. And our knee-jerk reaction because of sin is to reject that. We don't want that. It does not resonate with us as it ought to because of sin. In fact, the righteousness and the law of righteousness and even the promise of the end of righteousness stirs up once in the opposite direction. Verse 11 finishes with what verse 8 started, using that same imagery. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Because now that we know that we're wrong, sin deceives us into thinking that we can fix it ourselves, what was wrong, by trying to obey. So we didn't want to obey. Now sin is going to use something good to even make us feel more self-sufficient by we'll just do what the law says, and it turns out that it's even worse. Sin is such a backstabber. Sin is a liar. Sin tries to lie about what is good. Sin tries to take what is good and even beat us up with that. And the rest of Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 25 is a further experience. So in this paragraph, the law is aggravating sin. I think there's a way to see in verses 13 through 25 that law is actually used by sin as an assault on us. Sin is just beating us up, and it's using a good thing to pull it off. Part of what is so significant, and I mentioned this in the introduction, is that you don't fix somebody else with a law. God does not deliver men from sin with law. Christ alone is the way that we are free to bear fruit for righteousness. The law points out that we are sinners. The law points out our need for salvation. And apart from grace, that good law is just going to make us mad. It's actually going to make us want what we shouldn't want even more. Give us ideas that weren't previously there. Oh, I hadn't even thought about coveting that. Let's play with that for a while. The law doesn't deliver. The law points out our need for Christ, but in that sense, because of sin in us, the law is dangerous. The law by itself, perhaps we could even say the law with a more general work of God's Spirit, actually only makes things worse. The law does not fix what is wrong with us. It has to come from inside, and that means we need a new inside for the outside parts to be a blessing. That leads to the third point, which is an inference about the law in verse 12. We were ignorant without it, or at least we tried to excuse our ignorance without it. Then we were aggravated by it. It irritated us into even more sin, and then trying to be self-sufficient in a new way, using the law to try to deliver ourselves. Now Paul makes a final inference about the law. Is the law sin? That's how he started the paragraph. He affirms it here, no. And actually, he thinks that this final verse is actually a conclusion that can be drawn from what he just said. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Holy means that it is separate and excellent. Righteous means that it is just, it is without wrong. That it is good means that it is of high and useful quality. The problem is not in the law. The problem is how sin in our flesh wants to see the law and use the law. This is the conclusion of the paragraph, and Paul is claiming that being provoked to want to disobey the law is part of what proves that nothing is wrong with the law. Paul is concluding that being aggravated to want to disobey, to want the wrong things that we're not supposed to want, that is actually evidence that the law itself is validated. When we break God's commandments, it validates that the problem is not with the commandment. The law of God has the character of God. The law of God demonstrates sinful men do not have the character of God and do not get the character of God just by standing themselves up next to God's good law. Some Conclusion thoughts. The law aggravates us. That is the way it is with men post-Adam. The law aggravates sinners. It aggravates them because now they don't have an excuse. It aggravates them in giving them additional ideas. It aggravates them to try to get more pleasure out of doing what they're prohibited from doing. The law aggravates. It stirs up longings that may otherwise have hibernated through the winter of ignorance. Sin doesn't actually really need a whole lot of provocation, but sin totally responds to trying to be bossed. It is the nature of sin. Now, in this paragraph, obviously, Paul is talking about the Mosaic law. And it is yet another angle on the truth that the law can't save. Rules do not make anyone righteous in their hearts. So rules can, laws do, restrain in some measure external behavior. But it is that there has never been a rule that has changed someone's heart to start loving the rule. The laws don't change hearts. In the hearts, rules aggravate men into wanting what isn't righteous. So, obviously, there's some wisdom that's needed here. This is not a guaranteed formula that works the same way in every situation. It is an abiding principle among post-Adam men. So that's why I'm saying it's part of our anthropology. So consider, does every law that has ever been made, let's extend out by way of application, does every law cause every person to want to break the law every time? Is every law or every rule made, does it inevitably, without fail, cause every other person to want to immediately do the opposite of that every time? No. But this is actually, according to Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, the fact that we do not always immediately do whatever we're told not to do, the fact that we don't always immediately do that is inconsistent with sin. If we actually were left to be fully consistent in our behavior with sin, we would take that rule, that law, as the exact new spot to do exactly the opposite. If we were actually consistent in our sin, it would be true that every time any law came, every person would desire to do the opposite if we were living consistently in sin. We are bent toward wanting what we're not supposed to have. We are bent toward resisting what somebody else tells us to do. For however much the law may restrain in society, in a home, it's actually aggravating from the inside out, and that will start to come out. If we all lived in our sin consistently, and like, right? Thank God we don't. Forget the rules you make and apply to other people, just in our own lives. I mean, this would be the ultimate game of societal reverse psychology. What do I really want them to do? I got to tell them the opposite. I got to command them to do the wrong thing so that they'll, at least in their rebellion, do the right thing. Right, so-called. They went in the direction I wanted them to go because I told them to go in the wrong direction, thinking that they'd go in the right direction. They're not doing it from the right motivation, but at least we're not hurting each other. Again, thankfully, we do not live as consistently in our sin as sin left to its own would try to pull off. Changing our behavior to avoid consequences means that there are some competing wants not that we have eliminated unrighteous ones. So there are some implications, I think, here for additional rules wherever we find them. Again, Paul is talking about the Mosaic Law as it relates to our need for Christ and salvation, but do consider how this works in some other spheres. There are implications for rule-making homes, for policy-making institutions, and for legislation-making governments. As good as God's law is, so God's law is inspired. It's making the people mad today. God's law is inspired. God's law is inerrant. It has no errors in it. God's law is true. God's law is good. And even God's law can't change somebody's heart. So state laws and school policies and father's commands also don't make anybody love them. A righteous Christian home is going to have rules. A righteous Christian home is going to have some laws of the home as well as bringing to bear God's laws. Those rules, those reminders of laws, will provoke disobedience. The rules that you make as mom and dad, you're getting duped if you think that it's the rule that is making your kid follow it because they love it. It was not the rule. It was not the law. In and of itself, by itself, or your kid is just smarter by himself or herself, it's not the law that is pulling off an obedient house. Those rules will provoke disobedience as well as sometimes provide ideas for your kids that they didn't yet have. You will be exposing your kids to new ways to sin that they hadn't yet come up with on their own. Resistance and resentment toward the rules and rule makers is actually what we should expect, considered by itself. When hypocrites try to enforce the rules, now our kids have two reasons to hate rules. When the rules are petty, now we have three reasons for our kids to hate the rules. One, just because they're sinners. Two, because they see it's unjust. Three, because they see it's minimal, petty decision-making anyway, trying to control. So, just by themselves, rules are not the fix in our homes. You make a bunch of rules that are petty rules and apply them hypocritically. That's like a trifecta of no good. Be wise when you think about it. A righteous home is going to have rules. A righteous home is going to point out God's laws. A righteous house is going to expect those to be attended to, and a righteous house will know that it's not the laws that bring about what is needed in the hearts. Those are actually the opportunities to point to Christ. Would a nation, make it bigger than just our homes, would a nation be better with righteous legislation? Somehow, some of the loudest people these days arguing that Christians should not care about righteous legislation because that's political and not godly. Somehow, some of the biggest arguers against Christian righteousness in legislation are coming from those who profess to be Christians. That is, like, unbelievable. Is it better for a nation to have righteous laws? Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is the alternative? Unrighteous laws? We care so little about our country because we care so much about Jesus, we think unrighteous laws would be better. That is at least an immature way of thinking about it. Can help grow in our own understanding of it and help others do that. No, we don't want an unrighteous nation any more than we want an unrighteous house. And where are those righteous laws rooted? Well, they're not actually rooted in common human experience. Unless righteousness is transcendent, unless righteousness is other than what we have made up, then it's just a matter of who is in the power chair when it's time to make it up. So righteousness comes actually, it is rooted in God's righteousness. It is rooted in God's laws. Morality is defined by the Creator. As such, any laws that repeat explicitly something God has said, for that matter, any laws in a nation, city, state, whatever, that just echo God's laws, what should we expect to happen? Do we want righteous laws? We should. Do we know what to expect from other people when there are righteous laws? We also should. It's going to make them mad. It's going to make some people mad. It's going to make those whose sin is more the boss of them mad to reject what they're being told. So, should we want righteous laws? Yeah. Should we expect that's going to really tick some people off? Yeah. Because it ticks us off. Sin uses for us as a platform to cause problems. A nation can be governed in righteousness, but a nation will only become righteous by the gospel. Which is why it is possible to actually care about politics in a way and care about righteous laws and righteous government. It is possible to care about that, believe that it is right, and also believe that the only way it can actually come about is if God changes people's hearts. And in fact, it seems that there were a bunch of changed hearts a couple hundred years ago. And a bunch of those changed hearts put in good laws, good rules. And without God saving many of the hearts of people in the following generations, they came to despise the good and righteous laws that had been prepared for them. Laws that were meant to be for their good and their fruitfulness. The sinfulness of men, apart from God's grace and the gospel in Christ, apart from uniting us to Christ, those laws are actually going to provoke a desire for the opposite. We don't get rid of the laws. It's not a problem with the laws. It's saying that the laws can't be the fundamental rooted situation. Is it better to avoid law because it makes some men mad? Is it better to avoid law because some mad men make laws? There's a fairly famous Latin phrase, abusus non tollit usum, meaning abuse does not abolish use. That there is abuse of a good thing doesn't abolish that it should be used. And so again, we can hold on to a variety of things here, that God's law is good. House rules and state legislation can actually be righteous or unrighteous, and by itself changes nobody's hearts. We need union to Christ. So what is necessary? From this paragraph, what is absolutely necessary is that we look to Christ. Only in Him is freedom from sin's insatiable life of coveting and contrarianism to what is good. Sin just always wants what it's told to not have. Only in Christ do we get deliverance from that. We need new hearts with His law written into our hearts. That is a phrase in Psalm 40, verse 8. It is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33, when the law is no longer external, but when God writes it directly onto and into and within our hearts. That is where righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, is going to come from. That's the only place it can come from. Which doesn't require us to remove externals. It does require us and teach us how we're related to those externals and what we should expect. So look to Christ and point your neighbors to Christ and point your kids to Christ. Point out that God's law declares us all guilty of sin, that the wages of sin is death, and the only way out of that is in the gospel of God's grace to us. Jesus died and rose again, so that those who believe in Him might be united with Him to true life. Don't be surprised when your rule awakens a bad attitude. Don't be surprised when your law or God's law causes irritation and aggravation. Know that what's necessary is the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for revealing to us these truths about sinful men, this different angle on the power of sin. We are, apart from Your work, we are slaves of sin. We are willing subjects. We are deceived by sin. Sin will take what is evil, make it seem sweet. Sin takes what is good, turns us sour against what is good. So we come again thankful, rejoicing in the gospel. We come knowing, remembering that we must live from faith to faith. We must come to submit to Your explanation that the law is holy and good and just, even when sin tries to say otherwise. Let us be those who are believing and faithful to point others to Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. Feasting is inevitable. There will be feasting. It is not whether or not there will be a feast, but when and why. Solomon observed that a nation's attitude is correlated, connected to her leader's feasting. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Feasting for strength and not for drunkenness. It is actually a misery to a people when the party starts rather than work. When the party starts in the morning when you're supposed to be clocking in. When the party and the feast gets going at that time of day, it's a misery to the people. This sort of feasting guts a people of motivation, which guts them sooner or later of justice and joy. It is, on the other hand, a joy to a people when the party starts in celebration of the day's work done. This sort of feasting gives gravity. It is a kind of feasting flywheel that pulls a people into gratitude and diligence. So we have at least two options before us. We can eat and drink, for tomorrow we might die in our sins. That is the feasting approach of the world. Or we can eat and drink because Jesus has died for our sins and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The bread and the wine can be used for distraction from the truth. Feasting, partying, bread and wine, to be complacent? Or bread and wine can be received as gifts of truth, the elements of good news, and a reason to celebrate. Let us not be those who are too weak to feast at the right time. Such feasting here by faith is a participation in the blood and body of Christ, and we've had even reasons already this morning to consider all of the good things we get out of our participation in, our sharing with, our life in Christ. Things that we could not do for ourselves, things that we refused to want in our hearts all by ourselves, and yet as we are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, we actually have life and righteousness and fruit. That is a reason for us to rejoice around this table, to feast with this bread and wine. Brothers, sisters, as you leave today, I charge you, hate your sin. You cannot hate your sin beyond what it needs to be hated. Sin lies about what is good. Sin will take what is good and try to beat you up with it. Sin deceives, sin desensitizes. Keep believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Share in his life, share in his joy. Instead of sin taking opportunity through the commandment, let grace take up its base of operations in your heart. Let grace seize moments and opportunities and conversations. Let grace take up its base of operations that you would be thankful and holy and righteous and good. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hold on to your share in Christ, and amen.